Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Revelation 20, as we turn there, it's Palm Sunday. This is the day that the church around the world remembers, celebrates Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Jesus enters Jerusalem, and for the first time, he allows, in fact, he encourages people to worship him as king. And of course, people were waving palm branches as Jesus enters on a donkey, waving as a sign of triumph, waving as a sign of victory. And as they do, they're crying out the words from Matthew 21:9, "Hosanna to the Son of David." In other words, "Save now, mighty King. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." The one whose name is Jesus. "Hosanna in the highest. Jesus Messiah." They're crying out, "Set your people, set your captives free." The people of Jerusalem, many of them at least, were rejoicing because Messiah had appeared and appeared on the day, the exact day, the very day that the prophet Daniel said that he would. Messiah had appeared, and so the people were singing, "This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." We sing that song, and we sing it about a lot of days, but the psalm was written about this particular day, that day, the day that they believed, they saw the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, that Scripture had taught them to pray for, to expect, to watch for, to wait for. They believed, they saw that he had arrived to deliver them and rule over them in an era of peace and prosperity that the world hasn't seen since Eden. Except by that time, it was too late, of course. While the people were rejoicing, Israel's leadership had already long since made up its mind about Jesus. And just a few days later, they would prove it, handing Jesus over to be executed. The greatest injustice in the history of the universe. And for the last 2,000 years, the nation Israel, even in exile, even regathered in the land, has been, remains today, utterly unwilling to acknowledge it. With very few exceptions, 2,000 years later, the Jewish people still insist, "He wasn't our Savior. He wasn't the Messiah. Maybe God will send one, maybe he won't, but he hasn't yet. Jesus wasn't him." And as a consequence not of murdering Jesus, because that was a symptom. The root cause was rejecting the salvation that Jesus offered. And as a consequence of that rejection, judgment falls upon Israel so thoroughly that for most of the last 20 centuries, Israel wasn't even a nation. As we turn to Revelation 20 this morning, if we want to start with the big picture, that's it. That's really, anytime we go to Revelation, that's how we ought to begin, remembering that Revelation, the story begins with a Savior rejected. If Israel hadn't rejected her king, we wouldn't need the book of Revelation. The kingdom would already be. But of course, it's not. Fortunately, and as we've seen in recent weeks, we know that's not the end of the story. We have the book of Revelation that tells us that God's not done. That tells us that there will be a day, it hasn't happened yet, but there will be a day when the nation Israel repents. And when they do, Jesus returns. If you're visiting with us this morning, I'm on fast forward because this has been the last several weeks of our study. We're reviewing here a little bit just to get a running start at our text this morning. At the end of the tribulation, under siege by the forces of Antichrist, Israel finally repents of her national sin, calls upon the name of the Lord, and Jesus returns, defeating the armies of the world, banishing Antichrist and the false prophet. And then, one more thing on Jesus' list of things to do before he ushers in his kingdom, Jesus restrains Satan. Why? So the kingdom can be realized, so it can finally be reality. And I think, even though it hasn't happened yet, I think the reality of that kingdom can also serve this morning to remind you and me of some very important things here in our lives even today. That's our outline this morning if you're taking notes. Not so much the Israel repenting and Jesus returning. We've covered that in some depth. And obviously we could keep covering it until Jesus returns. But moving on, today crossing over into chapter 20, we're going to look at those next three R's. Satan restrained, the kingdom realized, and the church reminded, and that's going to be a lot to keep us busy right there. Chapter 20, verse 1. We looked at these verses last week. I want to go in a little bit greater depth today. I saw an angel, John tells us, coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. Short version, someone's in big, big trouble. And in case we're confused about who it is, we've got four different names for the same guy. Four names in three verses. Dragon, that's a title that appears, or a name, a description that appears 20 times in Scripture. And we think dragon, fierce, fire-breathing. In Scripture, it actually means foul and unclean and unholy, and in every sense, in opposition to God. Serpent, that's the very first identity we ever see associated with this individual. And that reminds us of what we know about his character and his strategy. He's a liar and a deceiver, and he has been from the beginning. Devil, that shows up 35 times in the New King James. That means accuser. And then Satan, 54 times in Scripture, means enemy or adversary. You put all of this together, these four aspects of our enemy's identity make it clear why the angel formerly known as Lucifer needs to be restrained. Because with this guy and his henchmen on the loose, there could be no kingdom, not really. Think about it. With Satan loose, doing what he does, being who he is, the world would still be vulnerable to his lies and deception. Lies about God and Jesus and salvation and eternity and everything that's important. And if anyone believed any of those lies, Jesus' rule would be less than complete. He wouldn't be Lord of all. Before I left New Jersey, I spent a year helping out a Chinese church a couple times a month. Their English pastor left. Like many Chinese churches, they had a pastor who taught in Cantonese and I think in one other language, but there were kids, spouses, people that were not speakers of any of the Chinese dialects, so they had a service in English. The English-speaking pastor went a little kooky. His doctrine went quite sideways. And he went to the senior pastor and he said, well, it's not a big deal. You teach the Chinese-speaking people, I'll teach the English-speaking people, and we'll all just get along fine. The pastor said, but those people are all in the same families. We can't be teaching them two different doctrines. If that were going on, I wouldn't really be the pastor here, if you think about it. And on a much bigger scale, that would be the problem. With Satan running loose in the world, Jesus wouldn't really be Lord of all. So Satan's got to be bound. So things really can be on earth as they are in heaven. Now question, why just bind Satan? Why not nuke him? Why not obliterate him? Why not destroy him? Because God could. Satan and God are not equal and opposite. Satan's a created being. God could wipe him out. Why doesn't he? Well, we see at the end of verse 3, God still has plans for him. We'll talk about that in a few weeks on the other side of Resurrection Sunday. But for now, so Jesus' kingdom finally can come. Satan, and I think we've got to assume his demons, need to be imprisoned. They got to get chained up out of reach where they can't deceive anyone, where they can't hurt anyone. Now, people who read Revelation a little differently than we do have got a different take on these verses. They look at these verses, especially verse 2, and they say, well, that's historical. That's already happened. Jesus did that at the cross. And in a sense, that's true. Colossians 2:15, Jesus disarmed principalities and powers. Yeah, at the cross, in a very real sense, Jesus achieved victory over Satan. But has he ever fully enforced that victory? Doesn't seem like it. I look around the world, and I agree with the pastor who said, if Satan is chained today, the chain's too long. But the truth is, the apostles didn't think that Satan was bound. They don't see chains hindering his reign of terror against us. Paul in Ephesians says he still schemes against us. In Thessalonians, Paul says he still hinders us. Revelation 12, John reminds us that Satan accuses us. He's the accuser of the brethren. 2 Corinthians 11, he lies to us. That's who he is. But here's the one that really kills the whole idea. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, Satan still today walks around like a hungry lion seeking whom he'll devour. He's walking around. He's not bound. If you want to tell me Satan's on a leash, okay. I mean, in a sense, I suppose you're pointing at something real because, yes, God is, always has been, always will be infinitely more powerful. So, yes, Satan is limited by God's sovereignty. And in a very real sense, Jesus limited Satan's ability still further. At the cross, Jesus rendered him powerless over believers. Doesn't mean he can't still mess with us, because you know and I know that he does. If Satan's on a leash, it's a mighty long leash. But here in Revelation 20, finally, God sends an angel to reel in whatever leash Satan has been on and stick him in the kennel for 1,000 years. And when he does, God's physical kingdom here on earth, Jesus ruling and reigning on David's throne in Jerusalem, can finally begin. After centuries of promise, after passage of Scripture describing, teasing us with what the kingdom is going to be like, it finally becomes reality. And it's a reality that continues for 10 centuries. Now, some of you no doubt realize that that's a controversial statement that I just made. Because there are several ways that people read verse 3 and the verses that follow it, talking about Jesus' physical kingdom lasting for 1,000 years. One view, called post-millennial eschatology, is that Jesus' kingdom doesn't begin until after 1,000 years, either a literal 1,000 years or a figurative 1,000 years. Essentially, the idea is under the influence of the church, the world gets better and better and better and better until eventually it's perfected, and then Jesus returns. That sounds a little bit like Groundhog Day. I kind of agree with you. It was popular, this perspective was popular at the turn of the last century when, on the one hand, you had industrialization happening, you had diseases being conquered, and you also had missionaries going out in great numbers. And church leaders were saying things like, in 25 years, if the present rate of progress continues, India will be as thoroughly Christian as Great Britain today, Japan will be as fully Christianized as America is right now. That was written in 1883. 130 years later, I think we can see that it hasn't quite worked out that way. Not only are those nations not fully Christianized, but neither is Great Britain anymore. The nation that's given us some of history's greatest theologians and pastors is now a nation that is incredibly dark and needs us to send missionaries to it. At the turn of the century, when it seemed like conquering war and disease and poverty were real possibilities, post-millennialism was possible, very few people hold to that perspective anymore. It doesn't stand up to what we see around us. Neither does its cousin amillennialism. A for without, millennial, thousand. It took me forever to figure out that millennial wasn't million, it's thousand. So amillennialism says there is no thousand-year kingdom. That we read about it in Scripture, but that's just symbolic. It doesn't mean what it says it means. Now, symbolic of what? Depends on who you ask. Because once you decide the Scripture doesn't mean what it says it means, everything's up for grabs. You can assign it any meaning that you want, and we're off to the races. Anything goes. The reality, though, and we've talked about this many times in our study of Revelation, I believe the Bible says what it means and means what it says. And what I see in Scripture, what I believe it teaches, is pre-millennialism, that Jesus comes back before this thousand-year kingdom. I believe Jesus is going to physically return, physically rule and reign for 1,000 years over a physical kingdom. And you don't have to look hard to find people who disagree with me. There's probably some in this room. But this is one where I have a hard time understanding why. Disagree and we're still friends, but I honestly don't get it. Because in chapter 9, Jesus returned. Chapter 20, 6 times in 7 verses, we have reference to a kingdom of 1,000 years. I think that's the sequence. Now, is this a literal kingdom? Jesus thought so. How did he teach the disciples to pray? Your kingdom come. And in Luke 22, what did he promise the apostles? He promised to give them, to bestow upon them a kingdom. Jesus spoke about a literal kingdom many times, and the disciples understood that's what he meant. In Acts 1, they say to Jesus, Lord, is this the part where you restore the kingdom to Israel? Is this the part where we get to see your physical kingdom on earth? And Jesus doesn't correct them. He doesn't say, oh, you've got it all wrong. That's just an expression. That's just a figure of speech. No. He doesn't correct them. All he says is, yeah, you don't get to know exactly when. That's a God thing. That's not for you. But he doesn't tell them it's not real, because Jesus knew it was a physical kingdom, and the disciples understood it that way. The early church understood it that way. Many early church fathers, Papias, probably the earliest, lived from 60 to 130 AD. He was a student of the Apostle John. He wrote about a pre-millennial return of Jesus. And truly, there's no reason to not understand it that way. God promised David there would be a kingdom. We call it the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. He swears in Psalm 89 to the exact same thing. God promises Mary through the angel Gabriel in Luke chapter 1 that there would be a kingdom and her son Jesus would one day rule over it. Not only that, but God speaks through every single prophet, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and the 12 people whose names you can't remember. He speaks through every one of them, describing the kingdom, talking about it like it's real. And God's not a liar, so it has to be real. All right, but Patrick, if the kingdom were a real, literal thing, wouldn't John have said a little bit more about it here in Revelation? No, that's exactly the point. Because there's so much about the kingdom everywhere else in Scripture, there's literally nothing that the Bible talks about more than it talks about the millennial kingdom. And because it has so much to say, John doesn't need to add to it. What he gives us is the one thing that we don't get anywhere else. He gives us the timetable. When it starts, how long it lasts, and how we transition out of it into eternity. And timetables are important. Ann and I were completely flummoxed yesterday. We showed up to Michaela's soccer game. There's three teams that want to play on one field. There's probably like a really cool way to do that, but I didn't know what it was. So she pulls up the schedule on her phone, and it would tell her, okay, which teams were supposed to play which teams and what field and who was home and who was visitor and who was supposed to bring the snacks, and she couldn't find the start time. The start time's important, and that's what John gives us in Revelation. In fact, all through Revelation, that's mostly what we have, is a timetable, a schedule, a framework in which we can insert all of the other information that we get everywhere else in Scripture. We can organize it. Now, if you want to hash this out more, grab me offline, because I think you can tell I like talking about this. And seriously, I mean it. Disagree and we're still friends, because this isn't anything that's essential till salvation. But I do think we have to honor the text, and I think a plain reading of the text says, Israel repents, Jesus returns, Satan is restrained, and then the kingdom becomes reality. In that order. So what do we know about this kingdom? How much time do you have? I mean, seriously, the Bible's got a lot to say. And we'll touch on some of the details as we get into the minor prophets on Wednesdays, but just a few high points. The thing that people know about the kingdom, if they don't know anything else, is that it's characterized by peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, so when the government is finally on his shoulder, we would expect peace to be a defining quality or characteristic of his rule, and it is. When Jesus rules and reigns in Jerusalem, peace is the outcome. What kind of peace, Patrick? I don't know. What kind do you want? Pick one. Peace between the nations? You bet. Isaiah 2 verse 4, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Anyone know where in New York City that verse is engraved? It's over the United Nations building. They haven't pulled it off yet. In fact, only in Christ's kingdom will that become reality, and peace between nations. How about peace in nature? Sure, Isaiah 11, the wolf will lie down with the lamb. The leopard with the young goat, the calf, the lion, the fatling, they're all bunking together. The cow, the bear, the young one shall lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. Lions will be vegetarians. And notice, not only is there peace in the animal kingdom, but lurking in there, there's peace between humans and animals. Verse 6, we got leopards and wolves and lions, oh my, and a little child will lead them without fear. Verse 8, the very next verse, the nursing child, little baby, shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. Don't recommend that today. Church in Kentucky got into some trouble playing with that recently, but in the millennial kingdom, it'll be reality. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. Why not? For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. The kingdom is one of peace. Also one of prosperity. And again, what do we mean by prosperity? Anything you want. Isaiah 65, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No sadness. How can there be no sadness? Because when Jesus is ruling and reigning, he removes all of the causes of sadness. There will be no more Minnesota Vikings. Thank you, Lord. Infant mortality will be zero. People will still be counted as children at 100 years of age. In fact, the only reason that we see people die in the millennium is that they refuse to accept Jesus and they have a century to make up their mind about it. So what do people do with these long lives? They enjoy them mostly. Isaiah 65, they build houses and inhabit them. They plant vineyards and eat their fruit. The idea is there's no striving. People are just enjoying life. People will never labor for things in vain the way that we do today. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. Poverty is going to be eliminated. If we lateral to other verses, we see crop yields skyrocket. We see barren land bring forth abundant fruit. People building their lives on the backs of other people will be unknown because it's unnecessary. Because Jesus is ministering prosperity and he's also ministering intimacy, another characteristic or quality of the kingdom. The person of Jesus Christ is everywhere. Still, Isaiah 65, it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. Of course, Jesus is everywhere today, but the intimacy with him will be much deeper. Doesn't mean he's going to be a pushover, by the way. As he always does, he'll be ruling with perfect justice. This isn't going to be a name it and claim it kingdom. With righteousness, Isaiah 11, he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. But see, in his kingdom, that's not a bad thing, that's a good thing. In his kingdom, justice isn't something to fear, it's something to celebrate, because all of the unrighteous will have been destroyed at the beginning of the kingdom. So justice will be cause for celebration. Isaiah 61, as the earth brings forth its bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. The work of righteousness will be peace, the effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance. Which brings us to another quality, praise. You put all of this together, you start to get the idea that when Jesus is ruling and reigning in Jerusalem, praise is going to take on a dimension the world has never seen. The ransomed of the Lord, Isaiah 35:10, shall return and come to Zion with singing. With everlasting joy on their heads, they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And we're just getting started. Like I said, how much time do you have? The Bible has a lot to say. Those are just some high points. And notice, I limited myself to Isaiah. And I didn't even share everything that Isaiah has to say. And there's more to say than Isaiah says. But you get the idea. With Satan bound, sin is probably not completely unknown because we still have our flesh to contend with. But without Satan's deception, you've got to really want sin because there's no rationalizing. It's apparent to everyone, including the sinner, what it is. It's rebellion against Jesus. And by the way, he's standing right there. Sin is greatly reduced, if not eliminated. There's international peace. There's individual peace. peace between man and man, between man and animal, between animal and animal. The curse is going to be largely reversed. No longer are we going to have to labor to bring forth crops. No longer will women labor in childbirth. The abundance will be universal. It won't just be for the 1%. And truth and holiness and righteousness are going to flourish because Jesus is going to be right there presiding in justice and judgment, telling us what truth is and how it applies to each and every situation. Now, while all of that is going on, what are you and I doing? The answer is we're helping Him. We participate in His government. Yeah, we're going to be enjoying the benefits of the kingdom along with everybody else. But we also have a special role. We, uniquely the church. Let's take roll call for a second. In the kingdom, we've got Jesus. We've got the Jews who survived the tribulation. We've got the tribulation saints who aren't martyred. And they'll be in their mortal bodies repopulating the earth. And I'm going fast because we're going to spend a lot of time on this in a few weeks. But those of us who return with Jesus in our glorified bodies, we read about it in Jude 14 and other places. Those of us who return with Him return to rule and reign with Him. For some of you, this is old news. For some of you, I'm freaking out right now. It's true. Whether I'm freaking you out or not. To He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to Him I will give power over the nations. And then notice what John says next, or rather what Jesus tells John to say. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. Where have we heard that before? That's that verse from Psalm 2 that we keep going back to like every week, where God the Father's talking to God the Son, and they're saying, why do the nations rage? Why do the kings plot a vain thing? And they say, well, okay, it doesn't matter, because Jesus, you're going to go in and you're going to establish order. And what we read here is that we are part of how He does that. We join with Him. He partners with us in governing this world. It is genuinely mind-blowing, but Paul takes for granted that we know this. Don't you know, he says in 1 Corinthians 6, he asks, don't you know that the saints will judge the world? Why does Paul assume that we know this? Well, because Jesus Himself told us. Luke 19, the parable of the pounds. And I'm not going to go verse by verse because we went through it when we were in Revelation 2. But that parable tells us we will rule with Him. It also tells us something interesting. It tells us that the authority, the opportunity, the ministry that we have during that thousand-year kingdom is directly, immediately a function of our ministry here today. This, Luke 19, is where we learn faithful in a few things will be given the opportunity to be faithful in more and greater things. Now, we usually think about that in terms of our earthly ministry, and there's application there. You know, when I started in ministry, I was faithful pouring coffee. So then I got to make the coffee. And I was faithful being the roadie for the evangelism team, so I got to hand out tracts, and I got to open air preach and witness. I was faithful cleaning the children's church. I got to teach children's church. And I mean, and so on. And you have your own stories, I'm sure, are very, very similar. But the Scripture teaches a broader application than that. If we're faithful in what we're given during these 50, 60, 70, 80 years, Scripture says we'll have the opportunity to be faithful in more and greater things for 1,000 years. Called to serve on Monday nights. In a couple weeks, we're talking about the benefits of serving God. That's a big one. We serve God now. If we're faithful now, we have more opportunities for 1,000 years. That's not nothing. Notice, though, more faithful doesn't mean more stuff. It doesn't mean do more things. It doesn't mean do a greater variety of things or do more visible things. I say that because I've run into more than two people who come at me waving 1 Timothy 3 and say, it says here that he who desires a pastor desires a good thing. I want a good thing. I want to be a pastor. Make me a pastor. No, if we apply Luke 19 to our lives, Jesus gives us the ministry. He decides what it is. He gives us the spiritual gifting to go with us. So not everyone's going to have the same ministry because not everyone has the same gifting. Not everyone has the same opportunities. And Jesus doesn't hold us accountable for what He hasn't given us. He holds us accountable to use what He has given us. It's a good question to spend some time with sometime. Are you using what God has given you? Are you being faithful with the gifting, with the time, with the calling that He's placed on your lives? And if you want to get into that, if you want to chew on that, again, I keep plugging Called to Serve, but come out on Monday nights for the next 5 weeks, because that's everything we're talking about. And just come tomorrow night and catch up after 6:30 here at the church. But here's what I'm reminded of this morning. Israel repents, Jesus returns, Satan is restrained, the kingdom gets real. And for all of human history, that's what we've been going for. For all of human history, we've been trying to get back to the garden. Even now, look at what man strives for, the new age, the new enlightenment, the new world order. But what all of that amounts to isn't new at all. It's ancient. We're trying to get back to Eden. We're trying to build it. We're trying to manufacture it. Truth is, we'll only get there when Satan is restrained. And when Jesus says it's time, then and only then will the kingdom come. His kingdom will come. Because then and only then, without Satan's interference, without his lies and accusations and hindrance and everything else, only then can God's will fully be done on earth as it is in heaven. And what I'm reminded of this morning is, yes, the kingdom of God comes physically at the end of the tribulation, when Antichrist is defeated, when Satan is bound, when Jesus says it's time. But, and, in addition to all that, the kingdom of God exists today. It does. Where? Right here. Some of you were pointing there before I did. The kingdom of God exists in the hearts of those who believe that Jesus is who He says He is. And the qualities that define the future physical kingdom, the millennial kingdom, should be, can be our experience today. Not perfectly, not exactly, but similarly, noticeably. Patrick, are you saying everything that we were just reading in Isaiah, we can have that? It's now, it's here, it's ours for the asking. Not exactly. Don't worry, we didn't go prosperity gospel if you were gone last week. But where does all that stuff we just read come from? The peace, the prosperity, the intimacy, and all of that. Where does it come from? Doesn't it all start with God's love? Turn with me to Galatians 5:22. You know the verse, many of you, but let's put eyes on it this morning. And I want you to put eyes on it in your own Bible. Our experience with Christ's love today, it's not exactly the same as the millennial kingdom, but it's not completely different either. And in Galatians 5:22, Paul does a pretty good job of describing some of that experience to us. He says, because we are part of God's eternal kingdom, we are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. We have right now the down payment on our full kingdom experience. And part of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit is the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit that Paul tells us, Galatians 5:22, is love. The same love that will bless the world during Christ's millennial kingdom is already blessing those of us who are part of His kingdom today. God right now is blessing us with His love, and through His love, He wants to use us to bless the whole world. And so He allows us to experience joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Here's my question, and I know I took the long way around getting here, but here it is. Is that you? Are you able to experience joy in this world? Joy is different than happiness. This world can steal our happiness. Happiness comes and goes like that. Joy should live in a place that the world can't touch. Knowing God, knowing that you're going to spend eternity with God, does that joy live in you? Does it sustain you? Can you go and find it and rest in it even when stuff is going horribly wrong all around you? Are you joyful this morning? Are you ever joyful? Peace. Talked a lot about that one this morning. Peace is going to define the millennial kingdom. peace should also define us today. And in a slightly different way, in the millennial kingdom, peace is going to be a function of circumstances. The world will be peaceful. Jesus is going to enforce it. Our world isn't peaceful, you might have noticed. But we can still be peaceful in a world that isn't. We can still have peace even if the world tosses us around like a tornado. Can you find peace? Can you rest in knowing that God is in control regardless of what's happening? Is He your calm in the middle of the storm? Do you have peace that whatever's happening, God will work it out and He will work it out for good? Patience, long-suffering in the New King James. We know what patience looks like. I guess mostly we know what it doesn't look like. It doesn't look like when you throw the guy who cuts you off on Kellogg half a peace sign. It doesn't look like pounding on the steering wheel when you know you're going to be late. It doesn't look like when you're sitting in the meeting or on the phone call or shopping with your wife, doing the thing that's never going to end and faking your own death so someone will drag you out starts to look like a real option. How do you deal with waiting? How do you deal with the not knowing while you're waiting? Because a lot of times that's what it is. Does not knowing drive you crazy? Because if you know, you can start to understand. And understanding is the beginning of control, which is the opposite of abiding in God, right? Can you rest in not knowing that even if you're not in control, even if you don't understand, even if you don't know, God does? Kindness. Does blessing people come naturally? Does blessing people who will never be able to bless you back come naturally? Does blessing people who will never find out that you blessed them come naturally? Goodness, very closely related. It's the what would Jesus do question. Jesus is good, so what He does is good by definition. Do we think in those terms? Do we act on those terms? Do we think and act on those terms even when it costs us something? And while we're thinking and perhaps acting in those terms, as we look around, what preoccupies our thinking? Is it the evil in the world? Or is it the goodness of God that somehow despite all of this blackness and darkness still manages to shine through? What preoccupies you? Faithfulness. Do you do what you say you're going to do? Do you keep your promises to God, to your family, to leaders, strangers, people you don't particularly like? Are you wondering right now, well, what exactly do you mean by a promise? Because gentleness. How many people have seen God's Not Dead? Good movie. I didn't want to recommend it until I saw it. Saw it last week. Much better than I expected. I think God's using it. If you saw it, you remember the evil boyfriend character? So here's my brush with fame. Punched him right in the head as hard as I could once. Dean Cain followed me in a basketball game. I clocked him. Yeah, and not for the first time, you're glad that we didn't meet before I got saved. That guy was embarrassing. Me, I mean. But what about you? How long is your fuse? And how big is the bomb when it goes off? How often do you lose your temper? How easily do you lose it? And how big is the debris field when you do? Sounds a little bit like the next thing. Sounds like self-control, and it is. Gentleness, though, kind of has the connotation of how you respond when somebody disrespects you. Self-control is broader. Are you able, are you willing to rein yourself in all the ways that God asks you to? How often do you think? How often do you say, I couldn't help it? I tried, but I just can't. Hear me. Understand this, please. I'm not going here, haven't gone here to condemn anyone. I'm offering this to encourage you, seriously. We read the descriptions in Isaiah and elsewhere of the kingdom that is to come, but here in Galatians, we've got a description, at least part of one, of the kingdom that is. The stuff that I've been describing, that's our birthright. That's our inheritance, part of it. If you didn't love your answers, okay, A, neither did I, and two, it doesn't mean you're not saved. I've got plenty of daylight between the person that I am and the person that God wants me to be. And if you do too, it doesn't mean we're not part of the kingdom. What it means is we're not enjoying the kingdom as much as God wants us to. We're not enjoying our inheritance as much as we could, as much as we can. If we're believers in Jesus Christ, the good thing, the encouraging thing, the hopeful thing is we can do better. Because the power to do better, the power to be better, it's available to us right now. We don't have to wait. It's already in us. If it's already in us, what's getting in the way? Why aren't we enjoying the fruit of the Spirit, being and manifesting the fruit of the Spirit the way that Paul says that we can? Well, let's think about it. In our text this morning, Revelation 20, what had to happen before the kingdom could come? Satan had to be, I'm going to say, restrained, and I'm going to say that carefully for a reason. Yeah, Israel repents, Jesus returns, but then Satan had to be restrained, and maybe that's the thing that's holding us up. Maybe we need to restrain Satan in our lives. Okay, Patrick, hang on. You're talking about Revelation 20? Couple problems. Maybe more than a couple. Got no key, got no chain, got no seal, got no bottomless pit, got no way to get Satan into it. He's a super angel. What are you talking about? Okay, fair point. So let's be clear. We can't bind Satan, and that's why I didn't want to use that verb. You'll hear people pray like that from time to time, and look, I don't think there's anything wrong with asking God to protect us, but we can't declare Satan bound the way that you hear some people do it. What we can do, though, what we should do, what we get to do is we get to restrain him. How? By not giving him any power over our life that he doesn't already have. We said at the top of the study, Satan's on a long leash. But he is on a leash. And if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, hear me, Satan doesn't have any power in your life that you don't give him. I'm going to say that again because it's the most important thing I'm going to say today. Satan does not have any power in your life that you don't give him. But Patrick, wait a minute. Ephesians 6:11, he still schemes against us. There was a slide and everything. Yeah, he does, but we know his schemes. We've got his playbook. We read his mail. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, that's it. And we know how to defend ourselves against those things. And if we do, all of his schemes are destroyed. We just have to use what we know. Yeah, but okay, you said 1 Thessalonians 2:18, he still hinders us. Okay, true statement, he does. But what's that mean? Satan can't touch us without God's permission. We see that in Job, it's inferred lots of other places. Satan can't touch us without God's permission. So if Satan is hindering us, means God's allowing it. What Satan intends for evil, God turns for good all the time. Was the kingdom hindered 2,000 years ago? You got to say yes. Jesus hung on a cross and Satan was doing a happy dance when it happened. But the fact that the kingdom was hindered means that the gospel came to the nations. It means that people like you and I got saved. I'm going to choose to call that a good thing. See, we've got to stop looking at delays, at obstacles as a reason to get frustrated or as an excuse to give up or cause to decide, oh, God doesn't love me anymore. No, they're a reminder, or should be. Anything that God allows is for his purposes. To guide us, to direct us, to schedule us, or to improve us. What do we do with Revelation 12:10? Satan still accuses us. Yeah, but that one's even easier. What do we do when Satan accuses us? Don't believe him. Repeat after me, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Sorry if that brought back flashbacks, but sometimes it's worth saying it out loud. There's no condemnation, Romans 8:1, for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm pretty sure God's not confused about that. He wrote it. And I don't think Satan's confused either. Thing is, he's a liar, has been from day one. So he's going to do what he does. He's going to lie. He's going to try to convince you that something that you did, something that you could do, will put you outside of God's love. Not if you know Jesus. Not if he's your Lord and Savior. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Keep saying it so it's on the tip of your tongue next time Satan comes for you. That leaves 1 Peter 5:8. Yeah, Satan still walks about like a hungry lion. But why did God choose lion? Who remembers Mutual of Omaha? Who still feels a little bit bad for Jim? Which hyenas end up lion lunch? The weak, the sick, the isolated. Satan walks about like a hungry lion looking for the weak, the sick, the isolated. So let's not be any of those things. We can't bind Satan, but we can do the next best thing. Let's bind ourselves. Satan goes after the sick. Let's not be sick. Let's bind ourselves to God's word to make sure that we're well fed, to make sure we're not malnourished. If we're chained to God's word, if we're always in it, never far from it, if it's more important than our daily bread, more important even than our smartphones, we're going to be continually reminded of Satan's strategy. We're going to be equipped to defeat the strategies of Satan. Why? Because that's how Jesus always does it. Satan comes for him in the desert. How does Jesus go back at him? With his word. It's his word that overcomes Antichrist's armies. It's the word that's going to strengthen us. It's going to keep us from being sick. Satan goes after the sick. He also goes after the weak. We can't bind Satan. Let's bind ourselves to God in prayer so that we're not weak. Satan's going to do his best to convince us there's more joy in sin than in obedience. And when are we most likely to believe that? When we're tired, when we're worn out, when we're dejected, when we deserve a break today. What's the best way to defeat that lie? The lie that there's more joy in sin than in obedience. Spending time with God. Because when we spend time with him, declaring his goodness and his power and meditating on it, we're going to experience it. And we're going to know. We're going to know that we know that we know that when we're weak, he is strong. Satan goes after the isolated. We can't bind Satan. Let's bind ourselves. Let's bind ourselves to each other, so that we're not isolated. Let's decide ahead of time to confess our sin to one another, to remind each other that when we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin. Let's build each other up. Let's serve each other. None of us has all the gifts, and the gifts that we have aren't for us. They're for someone else. So to experience the fullness of the kingdom, we've got to do it together. We've got to bring all of the gifts that God has distributed together and sort them out and pass them around and love and serve one another. That's how we really achieve the fullness of the kingdom now. Physical kingdom of Jesus, it's at least 7 years away because Antichrist hasn't appeared. There's been no treaty signed with Israel. But when we bind ourselves together, that's as close as we're going to come, and it can be pretty close. When we take the song that Jesus has given us to sing, and you join your song with my song, with their song, with his song, with her song, it all comes together. It's like a symphony. Everyone playing their part. And as we do that, the kingdom is going to seem much, much closer. Because as we do that together, we're going to be grabbing hold of it. We're going to be living it and experiencing it and embracing all of the kingdom that's already here. And Lord, we don't want to miss out. We confess that we do, that we have. And Lord, you know that we will some more, but Lord, you've opened our eyes, and I ask that you'd keep our eyes open to everything that you want to be in us, everything that you want to do through us. Lord, when we put it all together, you want to make us like you, each of us individually, and all of us even more so collectively. Because the love, the joy, the peace, the patience, all of those things, that's who you are. That's what you want to be in us. He's not done with any of us. Because God didn't ransom us from death to live lives of gloom. Does his death somber us? Sure it does. It needs to. But it should also excite us. It freed us. It liberates us to be who he always designed us, who he always wanted us to be like him, to love, to be peaceful, to be joyful, to be self-controlled, gentle, kind, good. And Lord, we pray that you'd continue your work in us and continue to mold us and shape us, and through your Holy Spirit, continue to guide us and lead us. We look forward to returning with you. We look forward to ruling and reigning with you. But in the meantime, Lord, we are overjoyed that you are with us, present in us, as we occupy for you until you come in glory. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.